Okay, this afternoon we're going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are in, if you recall, don't worry about this too much if you don't, but if you recall, when I mentioned earlier, we have a couple of bookends, and we've got some books of imperatives in between those bookends, and we are in the third book called Submit. And this book began at chapter 2 and really at the beginning of verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And here Peter described for us how people who have become living stones in God's spiritual kingdom are to live as pilgrims in this passing world, in this common kingdom. When I was a young believer, we used to debate this idea that you could kind of sort life out as those things that had to do with the secular and those things that have to do with the sacred. And of course, that's a wrong way to look at life. I think it's a much better way to look at life, to think about us being members of a spiritual kingdom that we have received, who are also, in a way, part of the common kingdom. So we're involved in both. And we receive instruction from the scriptures on each of those and the responsibilities that we have in each. And we've talked about some of that before. And I'll keep coming back to that from time to time, because I believe it's a major theme in what Peter is teaching here. So we are living stones, but we still at times find ourselves in submission to authority, to unbelievers. Together we worship God. Together we grow in holiness. But in all our human relationships, we are to be a people who mortify our own sins and do good works and live obviously under the authority over us. Peter instructed them, and of course then we receive this as from the Spirit, that as citizens here in this passing world, they were to submit themselves to government or rulers. And we are to do the same. As slaves or employees, they were to submit themselves to their masters or their bosses, just as we are to do so. If it was a wife, she was to submit to her husband. And if a husband, as I mentioned last week, he's to submit to marriage and use the authority God has given him for building his own marriage. Today, we move into the fourth realm of submission, the realm of the church, that actual spiritual kingdom that he's already dealt quite extensively with, that spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ made visible in this age in churches, just like our church. His church is the kingdom of the world to come, invading this passing kingdom. It's the spiritual kingdom, in a way, invading the passing kingdom. And of course, it's an interesting way of thinking about how God, through Christ and through his people, does that sort of thing. It's not done with fleshly weapons at all. But that's a side issue from where we are at right now. Peter left, I think, this most important realm for last in his instruction to bring out the area of submission in this particular realm. We read in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, finally, all of you, and so he brings everyone in, he gathers the entire congregation to especially give him their attention. And so the same with us. As we look at this text, as we think about this text, as I preach this text, the Spirit of God is calling every one of us to this attention that we ought to give to this instruction that Peter is about to lay out. He called every member of every church to which he wrote to give them their attention. He addressed believers' mutual relations as members of a specific church and congregation with whom they gathered weekly for worshiping the triune God. The foremost important thing about Christians is that when gathered in Jesus' name, they offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They gather as worshipers of the triune God. And in that, we represent Him in this world. We saw it in chapter 2 in verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, then again in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, these are truly amazing statements and surprising statements that sinful pagan people and sinful ignorant Jewish people who were melded together into these churches and these congregations, just as we've seen throughout the New Testament, were made into the worshiping community of the Lord God of heaven and earth by faith in Christ. So, here we represent God. Here we are His kingdom. Here we give some visible form to that whole work of God. Therefore, how we treat one another is of paramount importance to our Father. I don't think I can overemphasize that. It's of paramount importance to our Father. Our treatment of each other has bearing on maintaining unity. It has bearing on our morale as a congregation, and it has bearing on our display of God's glory before those who watch. And they're not all seen. What Peter wrote here is foremost to recipients of divine and eternal grace. This is foremost to you if you are a member of one of Jesus' churches. This is the community of people you're to love and to live in harmony with. And that is much easier said than done, isn't it? And so we have this instruction before us today from the Apostle Peter. First of all, the Apostle Peter derived, I believe, very much from Jesus' teaching, six simple but difficult virtues. Six very simple but difficult virtues that govern member relations in the church community. We read them beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Now, we'll pick it up from there in a few minutes. We have these six very simple, but what I'm calling difficult virtues. They're really things that we could easily just say, we want to be treated this way. We would like it if others treated us this way. But we find it hard for ourselves to treat others in this way. Well, let's look at each one of these this afternoon and think about what God has called us to. First of all, of one mind. This carries the idea of a harmony in thinking, a harmony in perspective. And so we would certainly include in this idea of being of one mind Christ's doctrine and Christ's submission Himself to the Father. In other words, we learn to hold His doctrine in mutual submission together. Now, these are two components that it's important that we see. There's a doctrinal component. There's a body of information. And there's a way in which we hold that information. And He says that we're to be one-minded in this. So there's a harmony that we are to exhibit and we are to labor to have among each other in holding a certain body of doctrine. This is not uniformity. There's going to be much diversity among us, but it's a diversity with unity because of the doctrine that we all hold and because of the way we hold that doctrine. We look at Christ. He held a certain set of doctrinal content, but He held it in a certain way, didn't He? He gave his life for that body of doctrine. He lost his life for that body of doctrine because it was something he received from his Father. It was something he taught to his disciples. It was the will of the Father that he loved to live in. So, it's not uniformity. There is diversity, but there's a unity about Jesus and unity about obedience to him and submission to him. This may be difficult to grasp. You're going to have to put some thought to it. It includes objective doctrinal belief, what we might call the faith with a capital F. It's that which Jude described as delivered to the saints. It's that which Paul described when he talked about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the same thing that in 2 Timothy, when Paul was instructing Timothy, he spoke of the pattern, and this is literally what he says, the pattern of sound words. You remember what he said to Timothy about that pattern of sound words? He said to Timothy, hold fast to that pattern of sound words. So there's a content of doctrine in this idea of this one-mindedness. All right? Pastors must hold fast. The saints have it delivered. And together we are the pillar and ground of the truth. I believe, and of course this is no stretch. You would expect this of me. I believe that our best aid in this body of doctrine issue of being one-minded in doctrine. Now, I'm going to say something that is purposely meant to make you think is going to be a little bit controversial. Frankly, it's not the Bible right off the bat. It is the Bible in the sense that this is where we get the Word of Christ. It is the Bible in the sense that this is our final authority, isn't it? Why would I say that I'm not going to look necessarily right now to say it's the Bible? Because everybody else in America says it's the Bible. And what in the world do they mean by that? So our best aid to this is our confession. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Here, our forefathers worked so hard in a process, really, that began early in the 17th century and worked until 1677. It actually finds its roots even further back than that, to produce our confession of faith. What do we call our confession of faith? It's a summary of the doctrines of the Scripture. So it differentiates us in many particular ways. This also includes, in this one-mindedness, all the practical commandments of morality and virtue. So when I think about being one-minded, I don't just think of doctrinal agreement, boom, boom, you know, we have the same doctrinal things, we can click the list off. I certainly think of that, but I also think of the commandments of morality and virtue that govern us as a body of people. And we're one-minded in that. We all agree with this concept of the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? We all agree with the Ten Commandments. There's morality and virtue, some of which is going to be covered in these other things that are mentioned here in 1 Peter. This is included. It's that morality and virtue that give grace, I think, its holy aroma before the world. There ought to be something attractive about us and our concern for each other. So this first governing virtue, I believe it is often subverted in churches by false teachers and by the failure or refusal to mortify personal sin. We're going to have one-mindedness. We've got to have a very clear doctrinal position, and we've got to stay at this work of the commandments of morality and virtue that we have from the Scriptures. We have to be careful in this whole thing. Especially when we think about the body of doctrine. We must take care because so many say today, we believe the Bible. The Western culture cults all say, we believe the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church says, we believe the Bible. The heretical churches, like the prosperity gospel churches today, they all say what? We believe the Bible. There was something popular much earlier in evangelicalism, but I think it's still very much alive today. And that's this statement, no creed but the Bible. It's of no help, is it? Many profess its inspiration. They even go so far to say it's inerrant and it has authority. But when they say no creed but the Bible, you need to be very careful. This is probably a heretical group of people. Each church must give confession, a confession of what they believe the Bible teaches, very clear and very full, so that there's one-mindedness, there's single-mindedness. And we can work together in that church, in our church in particular, towards this harmony of one-mindedness. We say the same doctrinally. We say the same thing morally. We say the same thing about virtue. We're different. We look differently. We dress differently. We do different things. We speak differently. We have different accents at times. We come from different nationalities. But because we speak the same doctrine, we speak the same morality, we speak the same virtue, we have one-mindedness. This is the first thing Peter commanded them. Finally, all of you be of one mind. There we have it. When we think about the confession and we think about the labor of mortifying sin, then we will see this submissive, single-minded harmony that Peter envisioned and commanded. That I believe is actually, for all the proliferation of churches and all the proliferation of mega churches in our day and age in the United States of America, I believe what he's speaking of here is actually very rare and requires lots of labor and requires lots of maintenance, or it's lost. Okay. Secondly, he says, having compassion for one another. One commentator said this: this is sharing the feelings of others, whether these are joyful or painful. Another said this is caring deeply about one another, one member for another member. Another one said this: we do not exploit one another, but we share and support each other as members of our particular congregation. In other words, the idea here is that Peter was commanding them, and certainly the Spirit, us, to be concerned about one another, particularly in light of the Father's providence with us. So there's a component that I think will help you with this idea of compassion, and that is the idea of there's a certain amount of this idea of compassion here, of reaction. Now, don't take that negatively. It's watching another believer deal with the providences of God in their life, and then us coming with sympathy for them because of that thing they're dealing with, whether it's good or it's more difficult, whether it's good or it's bad. That's the idea of this word, compassion. We get this from Christ. We in chapter 2, in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree. That's something that has an element of compassion to us. He sees us caught up in our sins and condemned and enslaved in our sins, and he comes and bears the guilt of our sins in his own body on the tree. We see it in John 13 when it said right there before Christ washed the feet of his disciples, having loved his own to the, he loved them to the end. Do you remember that? There's compassion in that. Now, that's not all that's there, but that element is there. It's Christ's call, the Lord's call for compassionate treatment of one another in place of just a lack of concern. We kind of do that with each other at times, don't we? He's saying, stir something up in yourself when you see your brothers and sisters who you're members with facing the providences of God. And come alongside with them and care with them. This is an ongoing thing of reaction, believer to believer, in dealing with life. Peter is calling them, the Spirit is calling you and I, you and me, to work to be like Jesus. To have compassion, willingness to sacrifice oneself, to care about the other because of the providences of God we see. Then he says, love as brothers. We get the name of the capital, Pennsylvania. Is the capital Philadelphia? Or Pennsylvania is the capital Pittsburgh? I always get, you know, it's been too long since I was in elementary school. Harrison. You're right, it is. It's Harrisburg, isn't it? It's not either one, is it? All right, but anyway, we get our word Philadelphia from this word here, love as brothers. It's a compound word. It's the idea of thoughts and dealings with fellow believers as one's own family. That's the idea. That because of Christ, I'm a brother to other brothers, and I'm a brother to sisters now. I have a newly defined family. That it's carrying that concept forward. Having affection for one's spiritual family, specifically for fellow church members. Look with me over, hang on to 1 Peter, look at Matthew chapter 12, or just follow along as I read it. Christ says something I think very, very interesting here. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He wanted this person to think. And then he supplies, and he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. Now, remember, this is the first new covenant church. Jesus is the pastor. The church members are the disciples. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here. I have something that supersedes the biological family. I have something that's far more important than the biological family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Peter is saying, this is the way I want you to look at each other in the membership in your churches, folks. Love as brothers. Care for them as your family. Jesus redefined family for these old covenant-oriented people when he said what he said here in Matthew chapter 12. I think chapter 12, verse 49, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, is a significant pivotal shift in the very concept of family and kingdom. We must retain this. Matter of fact, it's this family, the spiritual community, New Covenant community, that instructs us how to deal with our biological family. That's another subject. But we must keep this in place. Love as brothers. It starts here at Heritage Baptist Church. And then it goes out from here. But it starts here. So that our particular New Covenant family then displays brotherly love to the other families. And we do that. When we pray for other churches, when we take up offerings to help others in other churches, when we support the missionaries, when we support ARBCA, when we support the TARBC group that we're part of, This is how we extend this love as brothers beyond our own group. But it starts here. And if we love each other like we're supposed to, then we can learn to love others in a way that brings glory and honor to God. Okay, one-minded, compassionate, love as brothers. Then tender-hearted. This word is sometimes translated compassion. So we got a little bit of a problem here, don't we? We've got two words. They can be, both be translated with the same English word. There's a little bit different, a different thing going on here with tender-hearted. If you remember compassion, with compassion, I emphasize with you the concept of there's a certain amount of reaction. And what we mean by that is we are observing God's providence in another brother or sister's life, and we come in reaction to that along with sympathy to help them. Here, tender-hearted has the idea of doing, it certainly emphasizes deep feelings. It emphasizes something from one's inmost being. But what's slightly different here is where that was, compassion was so to speak, launched or moved by reaction to another circumstances, good or bad. What we have here is the ongoing disposition toward each member. I'm to cultivate an attitude, a thinking, a feeling about every other member that I have covenanted in membership with, of this tender-heartedness. It's to be my state of mind and feeling, both. That both of those are in this word. This is not so much a reaction as much as it is a readiness. That's the way I try to differentiate between these two. It's a little bit difficult to do, but I think that's helpful. It's the continual feeling of affection to other members. I think we see one of the best explanations of this word, tender-hearted, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where Paul said, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted," and then he gives this explanation, "forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you." My constant attitude towards my fellow church members is I'm ready to forgive. I'm not walking around with a chip on my shoulder, as we might say. I'm not wearing my feelings on my sleeve, easily hurt. I'm very careful to be tender-hearted. Instead of jumping to malicious conclusions about malicious intent on their part, what I'm nursing within myself is this readiness of concern and readiness of forgiveness. Now, I'm going to fail at times. You see why we've got to all be doing this with each other all the time? We're always working at this. It's not that any one of us ever arrive at and we're done. Okay, that's the idea. So, one, single-mindedness or one-mindedness, compassionate, love as brothers, tender-hearted, and then fifthly, courteous. Probably a better word here would be our word humble. Or the idea of lowly-minded. Courtesy, the English word courtesy comes from the aristocracy in England. It comes from courtly, you can see that word, courtly behavior. Well, that helps us a little bit. It's the counting of others as more important than oneself. So that you treat them with deference and respect and goodness and generosity. You see, in the court situation, in the aristocracy, one might do that to another because they're hoping, you know, you'll get me a better position. Okay. It's doing that type of thing, but with the genuine motive of the glory of God, not my own advancement. That's why we have that word courtesy. It's become a useful word to us in the English language. But the idea here behind that word is that lowly-mindedness that produces courtesy. He is saying, never stop thinking of yourself with this proper lowly-mindedness. It's very much like what Paul described in Philippians 2, where he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's an outgoingness in humility, one member to another member. How can I behave with you in a way that reflects these other things we've talked about and shows some deference and respect, looks out for goodness and seeks to be generous? This governing virtue is packed, I think, with trust in God's will, losing oneself and life for God's glory. It's very much a word of Christian discipleship. What's discipleship? Lose your life for Jesus. Die to self. Self-denial. This word is just packed with these concepts, especially in how we deal with each other member to member in this church. Mortify pride. Mortify self-focus. Destroy self-protection and destroying self-pity. I'm more concerned for you than me. We do this with each other. This virtue rests on one's rest in God. Do you trust God to care for you? If you trust God to care for you, you can care for His people, because it's going to cost you. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes you're going to be hurt and you're just going to have to swallow real hard and say, for the Lord's sake, I'm going to love this person. And they're not going to stop me, because I trust Him to take care of me. You see how it's rooted in that? Especially, it's demonstrated in Christ's saving work in our behalf, isn't it? He looked out for us. He lost, in a way of speaking, Himself. If you lack assurance of Jesus' saving grace to you, you will remain self-protective instead of losing your life for Him. Instead of thinking and behaving in this way with fellow church members. So our relationship with each other very much depends upon our relationship with the Lord and our trust in Him and His care for us. We must always come back here. All right. And then lastly here, he says in verse 9, non-returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And that's kind of a neat way to put it. He could have just said, blessing. Blessing one another. Be this way with one another. That prayerful, that's what blessing is, that prayerful seeking of God's good upon other church members, wanting the best for them. In spite of how you may or may not be treated. Blessing. That's to be the attitude you work at. This one-mindedness, single-mindedness, this compassion for one another, this loving as brothers, this tender-heartedness, this courteousness, this humility with one another, and then this blessing upon one another, wanting the best for them. It's putting all gossip and backbiting and tale-bearing to death. Blessing calls up the mouth and its actions. In other words, having the courage. And it takes courage to communicate with each other the way Jesus taught us to communicate. We sometimes have to go to one another. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Sometimes we have to go to one another and say, you sinned against me. That's very hard, isn't it? This is not easy stuff. But that's the blessing we are to seek. Peter specifically contradicts the natural treatment and the hurt feelings, that tendency to retaliation that come from reaction to one's sin against us, an offense from another church member. So he said there very plainly, not returning evil for evil. You know what that means in the Greek? Not returning evil for evil. That's what it means. Not returning reviling for reviling. It's very much just like Jesus in verse 23. Do you remember? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we have good reason to be the same way, especially with each other. We are the covenant community. We have covenanted together. We worship God. It should be that when the powers and principalities observe us, and when whoever of this world hears of us, they should get an accurate representation of who God is and His grace. That's the idea that Peter's communicating to us. Coupled with the others that we've already covered, one is predisposed to deny self in obedience to Jesus in how you treat a fellow church member. Rather than retaliation, for Jesus' sake, we bless. We seek the highest good of those who maybe have mistreated us. These are the principles, the governing principles of a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's communicating to us. To these governing principles, then Peter added two reasons for working to practice them and how we think and feel and speak and behave with one another. First of all, once again, Peter gave them the motive of abundant grace. Halfway through verse 9, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You're called to this kind of life, to inherit a blessing. That's the idea. We are moved to this attitude. We're moved to this feeling. We're moved to this treatment of fellow church members because we have this living hope of heaven before us. Peter recalled what he taught them earlier in this letter. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to memorize this verse if you haven't. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. That's what we're living for. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says here in verse 9, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. They had been unbelieving. They had been disobedient. They had been rebellious. They were a reviler of God. While he was good, he was planning and working to bless them, and he gave his only son to purchase them and to provide heaven for them. This is their gracious motive for obedience in care for their fellow church members, their fellow believers. It's very much what he said in chapter 1. If you look there in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. That's a description of how we were beforehand. We had this aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Rebellious, purposeless, empty. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you believe these things about Christ. You've trusted him through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So in a way, he's repeating himself, isn't he? He's saying to us once again, submit yourself to this. to love your brothers, to be one-minded to them, to be tender-hearted towards them, to be compassionate with them, to be courteous and humble before them, to bless them. Grace and grace alone produces these governing virtues of mutual faith and love and blessing. If you find it difficult to love your fellow church members, you need more grace. You need to think more upon Christ. You need to understand more the real character of the salvation you've received. I think there's one more motivation. In addition to this graciousness that we just talked about, I think there's a gracious assurance of blessing for obedience that God's people have always had. This is why he quotes at this point Psalm 34. After he says, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. These are the very same concepts, aren't they, that he included in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his prayers are open to their his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The practical instruction of love received and expressed in self-denial is the same that the Old Covenant saints had. There's really no difference here. The implication of eternal well-being remains the same. Those who refuse God, God refuses them. Those who come under God's grace and God's authority, God has ears open to them. He has eyes upon them to bless them. It's the same with the Old Testament saint. Obedience to God proves that one has met God and received grace from God. However, the bedrock of assurance is changed. The Old Covenant focuses on goodness in this life that flowed from their own covenantal faithfulness. And so you see that back and forth all through the Old Testament, don't you? That's not us. We have better promises. We have our focus on the goodness of eternal life given to us by God, because of Jesus' work in our behalf, because of a finished work. God doesn't look to us and say, you fulfill the covenant. Why? We've received the covenant fulfilled from Christ, and we couldn't have kept it anyway. So the bedrock of assurance has changed from the Old Covenant in a way. That's a further explanation. What is the life and good days for which we hope that he spoke of here in verse 10? Not in this passing kingdom, but in the eternal kingdom. And if you possess this, you will desire to please your heavenly Father by putting these virtues into action with your fellow church members. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to. That's what grace calls us to. It's the least we can do because of what we have received from our Father. That is what settles what we should receive and give to one another. The covenant community, the spiritual kingdom, it's very different than that which we came out of. This gives us some character to it. Let me make a few applications here. Number one, this has direct bearing on Orthodox churches in America at this time. If you would look with me in the hymnal, there's a statement that our confession makes that our forefathers wrestled with this. We want to go to chapter 26 of the confession, and that's on page 685, I think is where we want. Yes, 685. This is something our forefathers wrestled with, this idea of our our interpersonal relationships within a given church. Now, they didn't use that word, that phrase, interpersonal relationships. That's more modern. But they wrestled with the very same thing, concepts. There's always going to be difficulty within the membership, member to member. Member to officer, officer to member. Notice what our forefathers, I think this is beautiful wisdom that they've given us. In chapter 26 and verse 13, this is the chapter on the church. They said, no church members upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members. But I really think they're hearkening back to the very things that Peter's writing about here in 1 Peter 3. But to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. In other words, they busy themselves with these things that Peter commanded, in being of one mind in every way they can be, in being compassionate, in being tender-hearted, in loving as brothers, in being humble, lowly-minded, in blessing. You see, that description in the confession, when you think about what's behind that, there's some real difficulty there. There wasn't the best solution, maybe, a resolution to the problem. And what does he say? Don't absent yourself. Don't take your offense and hold it to your soul and your breast. But wait upon Christ. Stay at these things that we are called to in the Scriptures. So we ask this question, at what point may you decide that you'll no longer obey these commands from our Lord with your fellow church members? When may you stop being one-minded, single-minded? When may you cease being compassionate one to another? When may you cease loving each other as brothers? When may you cease being tender-hearted and humble and blessing one another? I really believe that only when there is verified doctrinal or practical apostasy. In other words, sins that would lead to excommunication. Otherwise, that is when there's verified, and I emphasize that word verified, unrepentant refusal to follow Jesus' word given through his apostles. When it would become sinful and violating that word to remain. Now that requires a lot of work to arrive to that kind of conclusion. That's why I said verified. It's not something any one of us can do by ourselves. We've got to be very careful about this. To conclude this on one's own authority is to indulge in spiritual autonomy. You know what spiritual autonomy is? It's a refusal of the proper government that God has established in the local church. And to make yourself your own spiritual government. That's a plague that afflicts evangelicalism in America. And I understand part of the reason that's come about. Because we've seen so many churches defect from the faith. And because, after all, in our heritage, we have the Revolutionary War, don't we? Let's be very, very careful about this, folks. There is proper authority. We've been through a whole section in 1 Peter about this. Make sure we keep ourselves submissive to proper authority. And we keep working at, in this context, these very virtues he describes here in verses 8 and 9 in 1 Peter 3. To conclude that one can just, so to speak, excommunicate their church and no longer obey these commands with their fellow church members is to indulge in spiritual autonomy. And that's an ever-present temptation. to us, I think especially. Peter's word is a call to submission. Submission to one's discipleship before Christ, submission to one's membership vows made before God and men. So this has direct bearing on Orthodox churches in America at this time. Secondly, if we maintain these virtues in our relationships here at Heritage Baptist Church, we will build and strengthen our congregation. This is the way we build and strengthen the congregation. It's not through programs. It's not through endeavors at increasing our numbers. It's through putting ourselves into this place that Peter has called us to be one-minded one with another. And so on and so forth, as he mentioned here, compassionate, tender-hearted, and these things. These are given to give us wisdom. We want wisdom. We cry out for wisdom. This is where you get wisdom. Is take these things and put them into action so that we know how to particularly deal with our sins toward one another, because we are going to sin against each other. Even when we labor not to, we will do so. So how do we deal with one another? Well, we love as brothers. We look for this, we develop this and maintain this tender-heartedness towards one another. You sin against me, I ought not choose to deal with you based on how I feel. I may not feel right just then. In this text and others, the Spirit of our Savior taught all of us what to do and why to do it in dealing with offenses that we have one with another. Come back to these kind of texts. I must submit ourselves to Jesus' word and how we think and feel and speak and behave toward every other member in this congregation. And when there is sin, for Jesus' sake, we really ought to meet each other in pursuing reconciliation. That's the picture in Christ's description of relationships one with another in the church. Because we have been loved and blessed by the Father through the Spirit to have all the benefits merited by Jesus, we are likewise to love and bless one another. That's what we're called to by the apostle here. So, first of all, there's direct bearing on Orthodox churches in America at this time. But also there's this encouragement that if we maintain these virtues in our relationships here at Heritage Baptist Church, we will build and strengthen our congregation. Here's another application. With this text, Jesus graciously calls you to emotional control rather than emotional expediency. Emotional control rather than emotional expediency. Emotions are not spiritual. I wish I could shout that from the housetops across America in every church. Emotions are not spiritual unless they are directed by the apostolic word. Unless they are submissive to the apostolic word, moved by grace received, governed by Christian virtue, and conformed to our new relationship as a new covenant family of believers. Self-denial means emotional control. Emotions are directed by what? A deceitful and wicked heart. Unless, by self-denial, they are directed by the Holy Spirit of God, as He is revealed in Christ's Word. We go to the Word. That directs me. That teaches me. That governs me. And I bring my emotions in control of that Word. If emotions lead without the Word, your decisions will be disobedient to the Word. We continue to wrestle with a heart that's struggling with depravity. We've been delivered from much, but there's much work yet to do. If someone hurt your feelings, if someone offended you, if someone sinned against you, what do? Stop yourself at that point. Go to Christ's instructions. Find out what he taught about member relationships and reconciliation. Do not tolerate grudges and contentions and lack of brotherly love. Come to this text. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Compassionate. Love. Love your family. Brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to. Do not tolerate a lack of these things in yourself for one moment. When the Spirit of God faithfully reminds you of what the text teaches and you see in yourself a lack of those things, then repent. Confess your sin and go back to the work He's called you to. We have to do that all the time with every sin. Lastly, do you feel like no one or maybe someone in particular is not behaving in these ways with you? Hey, maybe you're listening to me. Wait a minute. So-and-so's not being compassionate towards me. So-and-so's not being tender-hearted towards me. So-and-so is not being courteous towards me. I ask you, with much prayer, seek to turn yourself to love that one and bless that one. Be tender-hearted towards that one. Take your cue from what he said to wives that are married to unbelievers when he says that they may be won by the, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. It may be appropriate you say something. I'm not saying don't say anything. I'm saying let love and compassion and tender-heartedness and a desire for one single-mindedness, harmony, living together, be what moves you in talking to them. We need to pray for one another to this end. This is not easy, is it? This is hard. But this is what we've been called to by the gracious God who's had mercy upon us every moment we've been breathing. And will so, having brought us to the knowledge of His Son, given us faith in Christ, and brought us to repentance. He's not going to stop now in His love and His grace and His mercy to us. That becomes what strengthens us in how we deal with one another.